Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 24 to 6, verse 6. On the basis of the doctrine we have gathered from this letter so far, we are now exhorted to live in accordance with its teaching. What is its teaching? It consists of this, that under God, we have exchanged natures. Christ has thrown away our old nature and given us his nature. But while we are still in the body, we are not only affected by our mortality with its residue of sinfulness, but we are still vulnerable to God's enemy and ours, Satan, who sees his last chance to ruin us by stirring up the remnants of sin within us and flaring them up to become such a hellish fire as would consume the life of God in our souls if it could, but it can't. But he, the enemy, can do a great deal of damage if we don't know the facts of the conflict between good and evil within us, or knowing them don't take them seriously enough. The facts of the conflict are that Satan, who is a created foe and is therefore no match for the uncreated God, whose spirit is planted permanently in our believing hearts, he is obliged to work with a vastly reduced resource in his efforts to stir up evil within us. Because the old evil nature is gone. He can't use that anymore. It's having been crucified with Christ. 5:24. And all that remains for him to use to try to ruin us is the dregs of our mortality. Of course, that's putting it at its starkest. And there is another fact which is of great importance to observe, and that is that the life of God in the soul of man, as our fellow Aberdonian Henry Scougal showed long ago in the book that he wrote with of that title, the life of God in the soul of man has to grow from its birth in our souls, our renewed human spirit being joined with God's Holy Spirit, has to grow unto maturity. And will only grow to maturity or to any growth at all as it is fed on the finest of the wheat, as the Bible calls it, the Word of God. We have an example of how otherwise we may come a cropper time and time again from the letter to the Hebrews, whose writer chides those he is writing to in his 5th chapter, verse 11, because they are slow to learn. He deplores the fact that they still need teachers to teach them the elementary truths of God's Word over and over again, crying for milk, not solid food, which means that they remain spiritual infants, something which Paul also observes in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1, when he says he could only address the Corinthians as mere infants in Christ, giving them milk, not solid food. For he says, you were not ready for it. Indeed, he says, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. And notice what he says about this, just as the Apostle Paul, in our reading this evening, launched out after speaking on his doctrine. He applied his doctrine to worldliness. He says, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. And he explains what he means. Exactly the same as we read at the end of Galatians 5. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly, acting like mere unregenerate men? Well, we hope that the most of us are a little beyond that quarreling stage. I think we are, as I was hinting at this morning. Although it is clear that neither the Corinthians nor the Galatians had reached it yet. But the Hebrews writer goes on to say that anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, about right living, which is what the word righteousness means. But he says, solid food is for the mature, who by constant use or practice have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. This is what teaching and training in righteousness does, right living. It teaches us the difference between good and evil. But there's something there which I think I need to add. And it is this. That it is not only necessary to be able to distinguish between good and evil, and that comes, of course, from constant study of what righteousness is and what it is not, but in view of the doctrine of the remnants of the flesh remaining within our mortal souls, we have to learn to distinguish not only between good and evil, but we have to learn to distinguish between evil and evil in its different dimensions. I mean, between merely human evil and the subtle intrusion of the satanic. And I think that this is perhaps part of what the Hebrews writer goes on to say in his sixth chapter, when he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ. He doesn't mean to depart from them, but to go beyond them and to go on to maturity. All right then, back to Galatians. Paul says, towards the end of chapter 5, that living in the Spirit, which we are if we are Christians at all, we must walk in the Spirit. We must live the life. And that means, as he calls it, keeping in step with the Spirit. And that, you know, is a very illuminating thought, because that involves progression. And that challenges us to recognize that we are meant to progress in spiritual life, which Paul says is a matter of keeping in step with the Spirit. And that's really very helpful language, you know, because the Spirit here, this is a favorite of mine, the Spirit here is a union of our renewed human spirits with God's Holy Spirit. We are joined to Him forever. 1 Corinthians 6:17. And you know, it's great to think that our renewed or regenerated human spirit is brought to the new birth by God's Holy Spirit as if it were our midwife. And then our nurse. And then our guardian as we grow from infancy in Christ to babyhood. And then a little child. And so on. And to think that at every stage of our progress, from new birth to maturity, we have the same constant, kindly guide, the comforter, the paraclete, the one called in to stand beside us, advocate and support us, the Holy Spirit, edging us on to fresh endeavor in the experience of righteousness, that is, of righteous or holy living. And you know, to put it in the bluntest possible terms, the result of that working progress will be that we will get on well together, with an abandonment of all jealousy, conceit, and provocation. And here's a wonderful thing at the beginning of this final sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, that getting on well together will mean that we will trust and love one another to such an extent that we will be able to point out each other's faults, foibles, and failings meekly, humbly, so that little or no offense is taken, but a mutual agreement is made to amend the offending behavior. Now, to get on well together to that extent is asking an awful lot of human nature, even regenerate and redeemed human nature. And I'm not sure how many of us have gone that far, that we can take humble criticism kindly and just as humbly seek to amend our ways. How far do you think you have progressed in that? Huh? Time for reflection. Well, try it on me sometime and watch my reaction. What it might be. It could be resistance and self-defense if I think what is alleged is unfair or untrue, or it could be a grudging admission that there is some truth in the allegation, or there could be an ungrudging admission that there was a fault there, with a willingness to amend and improve and conform to the standards of righteousness to which we are all committed in Jesus Christ. Paul there puts in at the end of verse 1 this almost sly exhortation to watch it, lest having criticized your brother, you may be tempted, possibly in the same sort of way. Indeed, pointing out another's fault could be a temptation to think oneself slightly superior, so that the other person could say, but what about you? Are you faultless? I think there would need to be a very deep, realistic humility right down to bedrock on the cross of Jesus on both sides before that is given and taken without the temptation on the part of one or the other to err and sin and react. I think, in fact, it is very near a counsel of perfection for Paul to suggest such a procedure. That's not to say it may not be tried. But oh, how abject our humility would need to be, either to give correction or to receive it equally cordially and humbly. Pause for thought. Then comes a very beautiful word which perhaps explains what Paul is meaning. He says, we have to carry one another's burdens. Well, harking back to verse 1, that could mean that when someone corrects another, they are doing so from the point of view of almost sharing the burden of the other's fault. Sorry for it. And longing for it to be corrected, as if it were their own. Do you see the point? But bearing each other's burdens goes very much further than that. If I may be allowed a personal word here, it has been very moving for me this last year or so to experience so much understanding of my aches and pains, so much so that sometimes when people inquire about it, I feel something of a fraud, because it seems to loom in their minds more than in my own. And I have to remind myself and say, oh yes, of course, there is that to contend with, listening happily as it is. But see what is attached to this exhortation to bear each other's burdens. To do so is to fulfill the law of Christ. That wonderful expression, the law of Christ. For the law of Christ is the law of love. As Jesus outlined it, you remember, Matthew 22:34-40, the law of Moses can be summed up more positively than, much more positively than, by 8/10 thou shalt not, to 10/10. Every one of the 10, love God and your neighbor as yourself. Love God, first 4, as your, and your neighbor as yourself, 5-10. But Paul goes on almost relentlessly to press home this lesson about getting on well together by assuming that amongst the Galatians they had not all attained that cordiality and harmony and sweetness and light. And in view of their departures, and this is what the letter's about, their departures to the barren fields of Jewish legalism at the hands of the Judaists from Jerusalem, that is bound to have led to disruption and strife and division. And these were plain from what he says in the churches of Galatia. Some amongst them, possibly one person, may have got up on his hind legs and thought he was someone, therefore sought to run things in the churches. I heard of the sorrows of a young minister, apparently a fine evangelical type, who was being run into the ground by a senior office bearer who thought the church belonged to him. And everyone had to conform to what he thought. Poor young minister. I know what I would have done with such an arrogant fellow. I would have dealt with him from the pulpit, not by personal reference, but by making it quite clear what the Word of God had to say about such usurpation of power in a congregation. There is a time to bear, I know, if God is allowing Satan enough rope to hang himself in a congregational situation, but there comes a time when evil has to be named and exposed and dealt with. There was once a sermon preached here, you know, 1950, I think it was, which almost named certain office bearers. And the effect was such electric that the minister ran out of the pulpit and away home without pronouncing the benediction. And some thought it was terrible. But it was sometimes, you see, by such means, direct means, that the congregation was brought back to Christian and biblical standards. If anyone thinks he is something, when in terms of the Christian economy he is nothing, Paul says he deceives himself. And the sooner he sees it, the better. That way, he can begin to test his actions, as Paul says, by real Christian standards, and not by mere opinions of men, either himself or any other man. For if he looks at his life, and sees that it conforms even approximately to the standard of the law of Christ, which is the law of love, no soft or soppy option, but a strong, tender rule of the law of Christ, the law of love, then he can take what even Paul calls pride in himself without reference to others. Except, of course, to Christ, who gives to each one his own load. Carry one another's burdens. Everyone must bear his own load. What load is that? Let me think. We so often read at the Lord's table, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and in doing so you will find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." For he is the great burden bearer. Now, let me expound that a little. Christ as the burden bearer. Think how he distributes the burden between himself and you and me. He took all our sins. Not one or two. He took all our sins and died with them to put them away forever. We have absolutely no burden there at all. What after that? Well, if we say that he imposes any burden on us after that for righteous living, think what that involves. He says his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and so it is, for he not only takes away the burden of our sins, what we've done wrong, but he takes away the burden of our sin, our evil nature. That's the second thing. Dimension. And the added burden of our, he also takes away the added burden of our susceptibility and vulnerability to the enemy of souls. because he enables us to deal with him. So that three dimensions of his sharing our burden, taking our burden. He has given us everything we need on all these three levels. Freedom from guilt and shame and all penalty forever. He has given us a new nature to live by, with constant supplies of grace by his word and Holy Spirit, and all his power gained over the evil one for us. He has given for us to use intelligently to keep the enemy at bay. And when he says his yoke is easy and his burden is light, what he is that having given up absolutely everything we could possibly need for living the Christian life and warding off the enemy, he says, now, here you are. I've dealt with you on these three levels. Draw upon all the resources of my grace. Draw and draw and draw and live. And before he launches into a further comparison of the old life with the new, he has one sentence in verse 6 in which he opens up another huge dimension of the Christian life, namely passing it on to others. This is an obligation which excludes no Christian whatsoever. We are all obliged to pass on what he's given us. What you have been given is given for sharing. And this is very important. And I could believe, you know, that many of us err here more than anywhere. What do you think? There is just one proviso, which if I mention it is not with the intention of weakening the obligation to share what the Lord has done for you and given to you, but to acknowledge that sharing is not only a matter of words. For you know that as with Christ's own incarnation, in which the Word became flesh, so with us, in a similar but not an equal sense, for he is God, the Word should become flesh in us. So that it is not only what we say, but how we behave and how we present ourselves to others, which may speak volumes for good or ill. What is it they sometimes say? Your actions are so loud, they drown out your words. Something like that. Your actions so loud that they drown out your words. We can use words to deceive. We do. Awful, isn't it? Words are given us to communicate, but they're so often used to do the very opposite and deceive. But thinking of actions even more than words. Look at Roaring Bull Paisley for a moment. There is nothing so plain about that man, for all his high intelligence, that he is basically an angry man. Did you ever see him or hear him on television when he wasn't angry? Isn't it a good job for him that he has something he thinks is worth getting angry about? Because if he hadn't, he'd have to invent it. Because I believe he couldn't live not being angry. I'm not saying he lives perpetually an angry life in his home. God help his wife if he did. But anger is obviously necessary for his very life. And so, to that extent, the issues he sponsors so raucously need to be separated from Ian Paisley, so that reason without anger can be instilled into the situation. Wouldn't you agree? I believe, you know, that he is a bigger hindrance to the cause of peace in that province than any other single person. And one wonders why the Lord allows him to prevail so massively and masterfully as he has done for so long. But the peace process, I believe, for all its faults, must go on despite him and his ilk, however long it takes. But you see what happens when migratory peoples take possession of other people's land, which doesn't belong to them. The Scots should have stayed with their Presbyterian heritage in Scotland from the first, and left the Irish to live their own life. But of course, that's going back a few hundred years. I was talking, or at least Paul was talking here, about sharing. I am a great believer in the subtleties of body language as an interpreter of what we may inwardly feel and want to convey, or maybe not always want to convey, but to conceal. But can't help it, because our stance, our expression, gives us away. I often think, you know, that with a little discernment, we may read people's behavior more than their words. I find that at the vestibule after a morning service, when there is no time for conversations, and one has to communicate with people dispersing by almost monosyllables and brief greetings. But one can sometimes gain very definite and legitimate impressions from just a look and a word. I find that going about the town, shops, so on, one can convey, how far it conveys Christ, I don't know, can convey a good impression on people. And that can always be a beginning, given the opportunity, to something more than simply being nice and kind and gracious and recognizing people instead of trying to knock them over. But then the essence of Christian fellowship is sharing. And it's that Spirit, the one Holy Spirit, who is universal and who is present not only in our hearts but presiding over the fellowship, which unites us in such a way that we share the Lord, not only at communion when we share the bread and wine, but at every service, sharing the Lord. The cults minister was checking our books here last week, and he asked to see the church, and remarked on the movable chairs. And I said that with the removal of these fixed pews of inferior wood, clarted with varnish, which sometimes stuck to people's clothes, even to the extent of the church having sometimes to pay compensation for ruined garments, within a week or two of removing them and supplying these movable chairs,
The congregation became so sociable that we could hardly get them to go home. There are various means of bringing that desirable situation of Christian sociability to bear upon a congregation. But, of course, it all comes as the very idea, I believe, for the chairs came from the Lord Himself. How much we have to do to learn to live together in love and serve one another, and then carry that. That won't be easy. Carry that out into the world. God help us.